Well, good morning. Today we go to John chapter 7. So if you have your Bible and you'd like to follow along with the story, John chapter 7. And we want to think about our text, which is, there was a division among the people because of him. We don't often describe the Lord Jesus as a divider, but on this occasion, and the story in John chapter 7, we see how people's reaction to him really determined their destiny. There was a division among the people because of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have your word and we have the promise of your Holy Spirit to be with us. We pray that he will glorify the Lord Jesus. And we ask that our hearts will be open to receive the good word of God. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who loves each one of us and who wants to be a part of our daily living in our homes and in our work and in our leisure. So we pray that you will bless your word to us. We pray in his name. Amen. I think in order to appreciate the story in John chapter 7, we have to consider the setting and the time and the people who were involved. If you read through the story, you'll see that this takes place on the occasion of something called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tents or Booths. As you may remember, the people of Israel had a number of very special holiday seasons, or festivals as they would call them. This one took place in the fall of the year, probably in what we would say our month of September. And it was really a harvest Thanksgiving feast. Of course, even in the spring they had a harvest as well, and in the fall. Their climate, a little different from ours. And this apparently was the fruit and ground harvest. In the spring, it was the barley and the wheat harvest. So it was a time of celebration, and it was also a time of remembrance. The name, the Feast of Tabernacles, is a reminder that Israel spent 40 years traveling through a desert on their way from Egypt to the Promised Land. And in many ways, as you read through the Old Testament, that part of Israel's history was viewed as an ideal time. Certainly, there were problems, but it was a time when they learned to depend on God for everything. It's rather remarkable, really, if you read the story and Exodus and Numbers and so on, you'll see that all through those years, God provided for them in a remarkable way. For example, can you imagine their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out? There were no supermarkets, no grocery stores, no water, and yet God provided for them. He gave them manna from heaven, and he gave them water from the rock. Fascinating stories that you can read about in the Old Testament. And so ever afterwards, they commemorated their desert journey. And surprisingly, they used to build little booths out of branches of trees and so on. And they would go up to Jerusalem for the feast, and all along the streets in Jerusalem you'd see these little booths or little tents where they lived as families for a whole week as they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. So it was a rather special occasion, and that's the setting in John chapter 7. So you need to remember that, because it makes a lot of sense as we think of the events that take place. Now, last week we were thinking about the bread, and the Lord Jesus as the bread from heaven, the living bread. And that, of course, was commemorated in the Passover season. So we're quite a few months later in the year now. We've moved from Passover to Tabernacles. So from the spring to the fall. Now, as the story opens, it says that Jesus was walking in Galilee. He had left Jerusalem because he was aware of the fact that there was a contract on him. They wanted to kill him. And so he went to Galilee and spent some time, no doubt, with the family. You remember Jesus lived with his family in Nazareth, and that's where there was the carpenter's shop where he had worked with Joseph. And he must have been glad to spend some time with his family. But we'll see, it was unfortunate that even although he was a part of that family, they didn't believe on him. So here we are in Galilee, and the time of year has come around for the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus' brothers say to him, "We're going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast." That, of course, is what all male Jews tried to do on those special occasions of Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles. They went up to Jerusalem for the special celebration. And they said, "Why don't you go up to Jerusalem? After all, you do miracles, you do all these wonderful things. Why don't you go up and put on a show?" In a way, that's what they meant. They said, "Nobody does the things that you do in secret. You should go and do them publicly and let your disciples and others know who you really are. After all, this is your opportunity. You don't want to stay here in this little corner, Nazareth, but go up to the capital and make a big display." But Jesus said to them, "Well, no, I'm not going. It's not my time." It's rather interesting. Several times in this chapter you'll read that Jesus did things according to a special timetable, God's timetable. He said, "It's always your time to do things and to make a show and so on, but it's not my hour. My hour has not yet come. My special time has not arrived." He uses an interesting word. It means my special occasion, my hour. Clearly, he was pointing, of course, to the time when he would go up to Jerusalem on his final visit and would give his life and die on the cross and so on. Interesting, isn't it, how from our human point of view we like to put on a show, but that's not always God's way. God does things quietly and consistently and behind the scenes so often. So here's the setting, and his brothers, they take off, and Jesus says, "No, I'm staying here in Nazareth for a while. I'm not going up yet to the feast." So his brothers take off and he stays behind and prepares, but then goes up to the feast rather secretly or privately. We aren't told what happened in the early days, but we have a picture of the Lord Jesus teaching in the temple, and in the middle of this feast, it says, in the midst of the feast, Jesus goes into the temple, he's gone up to Jerusalem, and he begins to offer his teaching again. Now people are surprised. They say, "Well, isn't this the one they're trying to kill? What's he doing here?" But nobody dared lay a hand on him. His hour had not yet come. And as he teaches, he says some rather amazing things. He says, "Yes, you want to kill me. I performed a miracle on a Sabbath day." And of course, he's referring back to what we read about in John chapter 5. "And because I performed that miracle on the Sabbath day, apparently you want to destroy me. Your traditions are far more important than understanding who I really am. You know where I come from, you say, but you don't really know my father. You don't know my real place of origin. In fact, they get into an argument later on in the chapter that some of them said, well, we know who this man is. He comes from Nazareth. He can't be the Messiah because we know that Messiah comes from the town of Bethlehem where David was. And so they argue about where he came from. Rather interesting, by the way, isn't it, that they actually knew where the Messiah would come from, but when he came there, they failed to recognize him. You remember back in the story in Matthew, the story of the wise men, Herod had to inquire from his special counselors where the Messiah is going to be born. And they said, oh yeah, it's going to be in Bethlehem Ephratah. So they knew where Messiah would come from, but here is Messiah, and they failed to recognize him. He had come from Bethlehem. Jesus had been born of Mary in Bethlehem. None so blind as those who won't see. And so the Lord, he says to them, now Moses in the law gave you circumcision. Actually, he says it was before Moses, but because in the law of Moses it says you should circumcise a man on the eighth day, even if it's the Sabbath, you perform that rite. And really, in a sense, you injure a person. And yet, you're mad at me because I've made a man perfectly whole in his health. What's wrong with you people? And they began to express their opinions about him. Think of those in a minute. So the Lord says some interesting things. He says, for example, what I'm saying doesn't really originate just with me. I speak the things that my Father gives me to speak. And you won't listen to his truth because you don't know him. You claim to be God's children, and yet you don't know my Father who has sent me. You don't want to hear the truth that he has given me to communicate to you. But he says, I'll tell you something. If you are willing to do God's will, you will know of the doctrine that I am not speaking from myself, but I'm sharing with you divine truth. And you know, that often is our problem today, isn't it? We aren't willing to hear the word of God. We have all kinds of questions, and sometimes we say, oh, you know, if you would give me the answers to all my problems, I might believe this gospel that you preach. Well, you know, that's really the wrong way around. It's when we are willing to receive the Lord Jesus, when we are willing to hear the word of God and accept it, that's when we get answers to our problems. That's what Jesus is saying. If any man is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching. And so he says some very challenging things as he faces the crowd in the middle of the feast in the temple. It was really very courageous of him to be there, wasn't it? He knew they wanted to kill him. Of course, he knew his hour had not yet come. But still, he was prepared to expose himself to these religious people, the establishment, if you will, who hated him. And as he said these things, people began to listen, some of them, and they said, you know, what this man is saying is amazing. Do you think he really is the Messiah, after all? Do you think the reason why the authorities aren't murdering him at this time is because they begin to believe he is Messiah? And of course, that made the authorities even angrier when they heard people making these suggestions. And it's interesting that although the majority of the people didn't receive the Lord Jesus, it does tell us in the text that there were some who believed. There were some who accepted him. Well, then we move on to the last day of the great Feast of Tabernacles. As a matter of fact, if you look in the text, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me. He who believes in me, let him drink. For as the scripture has said, out of him shall flow rivers of living water." This spake he of the Spirit. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so, on this last special day of the feast, Jesus makes this offer. Now, going back to some of the traditions of the feast, apparently, as the Jews had developed this occasion, the priests used to go down to the pool of Siloam every day, and they would come back with pitchers full of water and pour them out as a kind of drink offering to God at the temple. What they were doing, of course, was commemorating the water that was given to Israel from the smitten rock. So it was very traditional. But on the last day of the feast, so we're told, there was no procession to Siloam. There was no water being poured out. And in a sense, it was a very sort of special moment. No water from the pool, no commemoration of the rock being smitten. And then Jesus stands and he says, "Now, if you're thirsty, there's no water, there's no special libation, no drink offering being made today. If you're thirsty, come to me. Believe in me. If you trust me, your thirst will be satisfied." Remember, that's the story back in John chapter 4, isn't it? That he would plant a spring of living water within the believer who trusts in him. It's the same sort of setting here, except Jesus is obviously now saying, "I am the one, actually, who was prefigured in the rock that was smitten back in the desert." He goes on to say, "As the scripture has said, out of him shall flow rivers of living water." And of course, usually, commentators tend to interpret that as meaning that if you trust in the Lord Jesus, out of you there will flow living water. But I think if you read the word in context, what it means, out of the Lord Jesus will flow rivers of living water, just like the water came out of the rock and assuaged the thirst of that multitude in the desert. Of course, once you receive the Lord Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. But we aren't the source of the Holy Spirit. We're just the recipients of God's blessing. The Lord Jesus is the source. He is the one. It goes on to say the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In other words, the Lord Jesus had to die in order for his people to receive the full blessing of the Holy Spirit. And of course, that involves the day of Pentecost and so on. And today, if you are a Christian, it's good to know that you are actually indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have this living water. You have the very life of God in your soul. Yes, and we can share it with others. We can become channels of blessing. We are certainly not the source of blessing. The Lord is that. And he has blessed us. And as Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians, that we can be filled with the Holy Spirit. Our whole sort of dynamic can be the Holy Spirit himself, helping us in our lives, encouraging us in our service, helping us to cope with the real problems that we have to face so often in life. But can you sort of really believe this, that the Lord Jesus had to die on the cross in order for us to be blessed? It was only when the rock was smitten that the water came out. And of course, in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul says that rock was Christ. In other words, that rock symbolized, represented the Lord Jesus. Moses, of course, made a mistake, and he smote the rock and, as though to say, now I'm going to do this for you. And of course, he was not allowed to enter into the promised land as a result of that error, because he failed to glorify God. No, we can't do it. God does it. Now, it's rather interesting that it says, as the scripture has said, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. You won't actually find a verse in the Bible that says that. So, I think what's happening here is the Lord is saying, you will find this symbolized in the story of the smitten rock. So, another thing that's surprising, it says, the Spirit was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, isn't that a strange word to describe his death? I mean, there was nothing, humanly speaking, glorious about the death of the Lord Jesus. Just imagine the scene, the horror of it, the pain, the shame, the blood, and all the awfulness of the cross. And yet, the Bible seems to suggest that that was a moment when Jesus was glorified. You'll find that in John chapter 12 as well. The Son of Man was to fall into the ground like a seed and produce a harvest. But the hour had not come for him to be glorified. Well, of course, we can understand to some degree what that means. It was because of his death on the cross, because he was willing to give his life, that he is now seated in glory. It was, shall we say, his path to glory via the cross. The hour when the Lord Jesus would be glorified. He was totally committing himself to the will of God. Imagine, the hour had come. So to speak, the eternal clock had struck. It was the moment when he, the Lamb of God, was bearing away the sin of the world, bringing glory to God. What a moment. And so here he is, the last day of the feast, offering himself as the Savior. If you will come to me and believe in me, if you will trust in me, your deepest longings will be satisfied. If you're thirsty, come to me. If you believe in me, out of me there will flow living rivers of water, refreshing your soul. Just imagine all the sort of religious trappings, all the stuff that was going on in the temple, all those hundreds of priests that were milling around doing their duty and making sacrifices, and the people were still unsatisfied. We were thinking about that in the earlier service today, weren't we? Not all the blood of bulls on Jewish altars slain can give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, bears all our guilt away. A sacrifice of nobler name than they. Yes, the Lord Jesus glorified the Father through his death on the cross. And now he is offering to us salvation. But one other thing that's important in this story, I think, is the various opinions about Jesus that are expressed by the different groups. I mean, number one, you have his brothers. They, of course, were the children of Mary and Joseph. Of course, some segments of the church deny that there were any other brothers or sisters born of Mary. But the scripture makes it very plain that there were sons and daughters. But the sad thing is, and I sort of find this hard to believe, that they actually lived with the Lord Jesus in Nazareth. They observed his life, they saw the miracles he did, and yet they didn't believe. Amazing, isn't it? And, well, I guess it's like us today. We see the truth, We know what God is able to do. We see what God does. We look at the wonders of his creation. We look at the wonders in his word. But some still refuse to believe. That's why they said to him, "Why don't you go up and make a show in Jerusalem?" They didn't believe. So that was their response. But then the crowd, what was their opinion about Jesus? Well, some of them said, "He's a good man." Yes, he was a good man. That's not good enough if we're going to enjoy salvation. There were others who said, "He's a deceiver of the people." And there were others who said, "You're possessed with the devil. You're demon-possessed. That's why you can do these things." Imagine. And there were some who said, "Well, we think he's the prophet, the one who was foretold back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. You know, a prophet will the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. You will hear him. This is the prophet." Some of them said, "Do you think this really could be the Messiah?" All these different opinions about Jesus. But then there's the opinion of the soldiers. You see, the Pharisees and scribes and elders, they sent the temple guard to arrest Jesus. And they stand in the crowd waiting for their opportunity to arrest him. But as they listen to what Jesus says, they were sort of dumbfounded. And they didn't arrest him. And they went back to the temple. They went back to the chief priests. And they said, "Why haven't you arrested him? Why haven't you taken him in?" And the soldier said, "Well, we've never heard anybody speak like that. Never man spake like this man." And they said, "Oh, goodness. Have you believed? Are you crazy too, so to speak? Have you accepted him? Have any of the Pharisees or the establishment believed on him?" But these common people, well, they're crazy anyway. They're under a curse. They don't know anything. They were so surprised that the soldiers, the very people who'd been sent to arrest Jesus, they were just awestruck, overwhelmed. "We've never heard anybody speak like this." All these different opinions about Jesus. And then finally in the list there's Nicodemus, the man you read about back in John chapter 3. The man who came to Jesus by night, usually the little description of him. And he happens to be one of the establishment. He happens to be a member of the Sanhedrin, apparently. He was a member of the council. And he hears all this going on and he says, "But wait a minute. Does our law condemn a man without giving him a fair trial? Without listening to what he's got to say?" And of course, they're angry at Nicodemus now. They say, "Oh, you don't know anything either, evidently. Do you come from Galilee too? No prophet ever came from there." Of course, that's a mistake. That's where Jonah came from. But it's the old story, isn't it? As we said just now, none as blind as those who don't want to see the truth. So all these different opinions about Jesus. And then the text. There was a division among the people because of him. That's it, isn't it? That's still true. I don't know, maybe it's true here in this congregation. Is there a division among us because of Jesus? Are there some of us still who don't accept him as our Savior? We don't believe that he really is the Son of God. We don't believe that he died on the cross to save us from our sins. We don't believe that he rose from the dead and lives in the power of an endless life. We haven't got to that place yet. There's, so to speak, a line going right through. Every group of people that we meet, maybe even here today, there are some of us who say, yes, we believe, we receive him. We know we need him as our Savior. And maybe there are some who say, I'm not convinced. I'm not ready to surrender my life to Jesus. You know, one of the great geographical wonders of our country, at the Rocky Mountains, there's a place called the Great Divide. It's rather important to recognize that that's not just a beauty spot, but that is literally what you might call a watershed in Canada. Things that happen on one side are different from things that happen on the other side, just physically speaking. A watershed, of course, is a geographical term for a place where when the rain comes down, there is a hill or a mountain range that actually divides the rainfall. I could take you to a little town near where I used to live in England, and there are two sort of drains on either side of the road, and the water that flows in that drain eventually ends up in the English Channel, which is on the south, and the water in this drain ends up in the Bristol Channel, which is to the north. And they call it a watershed. It's a place where the rainfall divides. I mean, you just think of it, the rain coming down all together, then all of a sudden its destiny is determined. And that's sort of like it is in life. We all look alike, we act alike, I mean, we use the same customs, we eat the same sort of food, at least most of us do. And you can't tell if a person's a Christian or not a Christian just by looking at the outside. That's what Jesus says in this chapter. Did you notice? Don't judge things from the outside. We can't tell. We don't know who's a believer and who isn't, except, of course, by their works and their response to the Lord Jesus and your sense of fellowship with another believer. I mean, you do know that. But if you look at a vast crowd of people, say, watching a hockey match, you don't know if there are Christians there. Surprisingly, there are. But the Lord knows. He knows on which side of the dividing line we stand. Do we accept him or do we refuse him? Think of all those things those people said. He's got a devil. He's a deceiver. Strange, isn't it? But there were some who said, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's the one we've been waiting for. Look at what he's doing. Look at what he says. You know, Christianity is Christ. It's not a bunch of mumbo-jumbo and ceremony and liturgy and all sorts of wonderful doctrines and ideas, but Christianity is Christ. The great question is, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Or, as Pilate himself said, what shall I do with Jesus, the Christ? Well, that's the story of John chapter 7. Jesus is the divider. How we respond to him and to his offer of salvation determines our destiny. Just think about that. If we reject the Lord Jesus, that determines where we will be hereafter. That's a serious thought, isn't it? Not just for time, but for eternity. So let me ask you, what do you think of Jesus, the Messiah? What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? Well, these people made up their minds. Some said yes, some said no. We've got to make our mind up today, if never before. So let's pray that God the Holy Spirit will work in any of our hearts today as we're here, so that we will believe and receive the Lord Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. And as we do that, let's think seriously about this great decision. Think about this dividing line, if you will. We sometimes hear people use the expression, you've got to draw a line in the sand. Well, that's true in our lives. And it depends on what we will do with Jesus. We may reject him, or we may receive him. We may say, remember the words last week, we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. To else can we go? There's no one to whom we can go if we refuse the Lord Jesus. O God, our Father, we pray that as we have just thought very simply about this great chapter, and we've watched the movements of Jesus, and we've heard the response of the crowd, we pray that as we have thought about these things, that somehow your Holy Spirit has moved in our hearts. We pray that if we have a sense of longing to find fulfillment and satisfaction, that we may come to the Lord Jesus, who says, if any person is thirsty, let him come to me, let him believe in me and drink of the fullness of life and blessing. So we just commit all this to you and pray that you will continue with us as we fellowship together, and may we not miss the opportunity of putting our faith in the Lord Jesus today. In his name we pray. Amen.